do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have to be instructed by His Word. Always be grateful and thankful and always be humble. What can stop you from being humble is being occupied with yourself for any problems that you have. So, as you pray, if you have any of that going on, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we have together to be before you, to hear your word. Thank you for what you've done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have elected us and provided for us and that you love us. And you have given us hundreds and hundreds of promises in your word that are so joyful to us. And we know they are secure as our eternity is secure in you. So we thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you for all that you do. We ask that you open up our hearts to the truth of your word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So again, we continue to talk about here hope in our calling. Does sin and my failure diminish that hope? Hope, when it's hoping in God who can't lie and can't change, it's a hope that is a confidence. It's not a I wish, it's I know it will be. And so Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So that you may know that confidence. But, excuse me, what has to be enlightened here are the eyes of our heart. Not our physical eyes. And, you know, how is our heart going to get enlightened but by the word of God? So what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And whenever you see the word riches in the New Testament, just pause and look upon it and say that that's what I've been blessed with. The riches of his inheritance. And it's an amazing amount of riches. Not as the world would think, though, of course. But these riches are described in his word. He's revealed them to us. In Ephesians 1:3, as we've already spent time studying, that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Every spiritual blessing. He doesn't guarantee to us material riches. Some of us will have it, some of us won't. But all of us should not care. Because blessed are the poor in spirit. Material things, the things of this world, this is a temporary holding area for me, for you. It's like being in the terminal in the airport, right? It's just a matter of time before you get on that plane, hopefully, you know. And you take no luggage with you. Yes, your luggage is lost, right? You can't take anything with you. So, again, I pray the eyes of your heart enlighten that you may know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? There's a whole lot in there. When we get there, we'll study it. Our sins and our failures often diminish this hope. I think for a Christian, this is the number one place or cause of a hope being diminished. I'd say actually, this would be number two. As I think of it, the number one cause is ignorance of not having a heart enlightened. How many Christians really want to get behind the veil and dig into the Word of God and really know what's in there and to spend a lifetime studying it? And apparently it's not many. I mean, I don't know, but it just seems to be that way. And I've been told it's that way. So if I do desire the Word of God, And I see what these riches are. And I see that they are a part of what I've been blessed with is the ability to live a spiritual life that is heavenly. And it's not some just improved human life. It's the life of Christ. To love as He loves. To forgive as He forgives. To have compassion as He does, to have patience, perseverance, goodness, kindness, patience, all of it that I, as He does. And I notice quite clearly that I fail at that. And I would say, for instance, since I sin so much, I probably won't experience the fullness of my election. I'll probably be one of those casualties. But though we would say that sin would be the issue in a believer's life, that if he doesn't live this life, his life would be filled with sin. And he'd be conquered by it. He'd be mastered by it. But the fact that we're sinners is not the problem. Right? That's not the problem. Because all of us are. And all of us are called to live this life. So the fact that I am a sinner and I do fail is not the issue. But sin can be the issue if I allow it to be. And so, again, I gotta say, like, where is this solution? It's in the Word of God. God has revealed it, and I've got to have my eyes enlightened by it. And that takes... It can't be packaged, processed, pasteurized, whatever the word is, and compressed into something that you can just gulp down quickly and say, aha, I know it all. The thing that so often attacks and diminishes our hope in realizing the fulfillment of God's election, and thus walking in a manner worthy of it, with awe, with delight, with joy, is our failures. We consider ourselves unworthy. As I said last night, some Christians take sin too heavily, and they burden themselves with self-effort improvement. This is where, how many times has this happened to you and to me, where I see this area of weakness or flaw, and I keep falling into it, and I say, oh, come on, Joe, come on. And how long does it take me to go to God in prayer? Whereas I'm actually praying almost to myself. Come on, Joe. Come on, Joe. Come on, Joe. What about, come on, God? Where I actually go to Him and say, look, I need your help here. And we spent so much time in Hebrews chapter 4 to get to that place and understand that when we approach the throne of grace with boldness, we find comfort. We don't find condemnation. We find mercy and grace to help in time of need. To help. Early in chapter 2, the writer says that Jesus comes to the rescue of those who are tempted. Now, he doesn't say exactly how he does that. God doesn't want you to know exactly how he's going to do that. He just wants you to know that he's going to do it. But do I seek Him, or am I seeking in here, in myself, am I seeking in here for the power to fix or to have the power to overcome? It's not in you. It's not in you, meaning your own brain, your own way, your own ideas. It's in here. And God has asked us to go to Him and pray. So the ones who overburden themselves, they take sin too heavily, their personal sin, these are often the self-condemned. They're often very self-condemned. On the other hand, some Christians take sin too lightly and seldom put up a resistance to it. These are the licentious. And without adjustment, they will never mature, they will never have impact in this life, and they will never have the impact that God desires. They will never experience the life that God desires. And these, I see I wrote more in this category because I know more about this category personally. These imagine that their lack of sorrow over their own sins is a sign of grace. that my lack of sorrow of my own sin, I say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. It's all grace, baby. Doesn't matter what I do. I sin against God and Him only, which is true. Does God tell me to feel sorry for my sins? My mother told me to feel sorry for my sins. But God doesn't. However, God does tell us that there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. This is often overlooked. Does God tell me how to feel about my sins? No. But how does God feel about sin? He hates it. He loathes it. He loathes it. He hates it. What if I'm cool with it? Well, it becomes, you know, you take sin too lightly. And so what happens here is you need to be educated and have your eyes enlightened to the truth of your calling. Am I to put up a fight against sin? Absolutely. Am I to fight the good fight of faith? Absolutely. How long am I supposed to resist sin? Indefinitely, if you can. Sometimes it would be very successful. Sometimes you won't. But if you get it in your heart that I'm not to resist it, before we go, that leads me to go to Hebrews chapter 12. That's to prove the point so you don't think it's just coming from me. All right. We'll just read 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, the Greek preposition there is anti, it should be in the place of his present joy, or instead of his present joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary, or you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and striving, your striving against sin. That's pretty clear to me. That there is a resistance, and actually a striving resistance against the power of the sin nature. And then he goes on to say, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? Which is what? For these next few verses, it's God's discipline. If you're his son, he has scourged you, and he will do so. Why is that? Because I haven't strived against sin. So I fall into divine discipline. Thank God. And he teaches me. He teaches me. And it says in here, where is it? Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Correct. Thank you, writer of Hebrews. I knew that. But sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right? There's fruit in it. So, now go to 2 Corinthians 7. As again, sin has come up a lot in this study, because we're called or elected to holiness, which is the opposite of that. Holiness is righteousness, is living, thinking, breathing the mind of Christ all the time, which is the greatest mind. His life, which is the greatest life. To what could you compare it? So here's the life of Christ. I see it. I don't see all of it, but I see it. If for us to say, God, now that I've seen a lot of the life of Christ, could you give me parts of it and let me have parts of another life? And then God would treat you like a son who needs to be scourged. Meaning that you just don't get it, do you? You don't see. There is no other life. And when all of us are in heaven and human history is over, there's one life remaining. And it's His. And we're there with His life. He said, "You're the light of the world." The light of the world is His life. That's John 1. When it's all over, is there going to be any worldly, humanly devised way of life left? None. Not a one. No trace of it, in fact, for all of eternity. Only in time is it allowed to live, if you want to call it life. Because it's not. So, what is repentance? Metanoia is the word. Literally means to change your mind. But so often in the Bible, it means to turn around. If you're headed this direction, turn around and go the right direction. It's exactly what the word means. It has no emotional connotation to it, although it can. But sometimes you say, you know what, I need to change my mind on this. As long as you change your mind, it doesn't really, in some cases, it doesn't really matter how you feel about it. Is that you know that you have to change. So 2 Corinthians 7, 8. Now, is there any Christian who ever lived who didn't need a great deal of repentance in his life? Meaning, turning around. A great deal. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," Paul says, the first one he wrote, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while." In other words, Paul wanted them to change. Right? 1 Corinthians is all about it. He wanted them to change. But he didn't want them to be filled with sorrow about it. But when he noticed that they were filled with sorrow and they changed, he realized that the sorrow of them looking at what they had done and the way that they were living some supposed Christian life, they realized that they were in grave error. And they had sorrow over it, and it caused them to repent. And so Paul's mind, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a learning experience here, really. Because he said, "I did regret it, but now I don't. I learned something. I now rejoice," he says in verse 9, "not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance." Oh, this is beautiful. This is how you know it's from God, without regret. Only God offers change without regret. He says, "I have forgiven you. I have died for you. And I have allowed this to go on, this negative approach to my positive." And it is a repentance without regret. So what does a repentance with regret look like? We all know it, right? We've all lived it. It's this burden of guilt that you just carry with you all the time. And yet, you'll forget about it, and you'll throw it off for a little while, and it always creeps up your back and sits back on. It's always ready to come back. I'm astounded at how often my brain will bring up a memory. I'm not even thinking of anything remotely related to it, and my brain will bring up a memory of a terrible error I've made in the past. And I'm like, "God, I'm awful." Right? How could you be such a moron? How could you be so stupid? And it comes up, and I have to deal with it. Because if I don't deal with it, according to the grace of God, it will burden me all day, if not for days. And so what do? I throw it on His shoulders. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Why is that? Because the cross He carried was your guilt. So, que sera sera, right? Doesn't matter what we do. Since we're all under grace, let's sin. Paul said, may it never be. May it never be. Romans 6:1. Now that we're under grace, shall we continue in sin? He says, don't you know that you have been delivered from its mastery? Don't you know that anyone who is mastered by it is a slave to it? So the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Now it says here, leading to salvation. You have to be very careful in the Word of God, because salvation doesn't always mean being born again. Here it means deliverance. So the Greek word sozo, he's talking to believers here. So leading to deliverance. Deliverance from what? From what you've turned from. But then he says the sorrow that the world produces is death. It's a perfect way to describe it. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Those are all passionate words, are they not? Vindication, indignation. Against what, though? What are you indignant against? Indignation is really an attacking word. It's against sin. What fear? Fear of sin, fear of God. What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? Within yourselves. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And that's another amazing thing to write here, because were they innocent in the matter? No. They chose to lead a lascivious life, a carnal life, a fleshly life, and call it Christianity. They took sin very lightly in Corinth. But because they repented, right, by God, they were delivered. And so I'm innocent, right? And why am I innocent? Because He took my guilt. Christ took my guilt. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to always make good decisions. So both the licentious and the ascetic fail to understand the grace of God. Grace is the power to grieve over our sin. Again, God doesn't command us to feel one way or the other. But if your heart is in line with God's heart, you would hate it. You know, and I'm not going to go into, we'll talk as adults here, and I'm not going to go into the kinds of sins. This is why the Catholic Church came up with different categories of sin, meaning venial and mortal. And, you know, and they said, well, these are not so bad, and these are more grave. And in reality, isn't that true? Like, some sins cause incredible destruction in your life and others, and others are, I don't know what to call them, because God doesn't do that. In the Word of God, that's not mentioned. God in His Word says sin and sin. If you break the law, you've broken the whole law. The point of the matter is that I'm elected to be holy and blameless. And that means without sin, without being mastered by sin. So what do I got to do here? I can't take it too lightly. I can't take it too gravely. I can't be full of self-condemnation, because I am going to fail. God is very clear in His Word that there is not a sinless person alive besides Jesus Christ. He was the only sinless one. If you say you have no sin, John writes, you're a liar. So I've got to find a middle ground. And I have to find this with God myself. Where I don't take too lightly and don't take it so seriously that I'm filled with self-condemnation and a burden of guilt all the time. What Christian doesn't have to deal with sin? Personal sin. What Christian is there who doesn't have sin in their hearts that they know deeply about it? No one else knows besides them and God. It's got to be dealt with according to the grace of God. So Christ is the center, and the life we live is the circumference. Now, this is a kind of a no-duh statement, but you can't have a circle without a center. Right? You can't have a circumference without a center. A straight line doesn't make a center, but a circumference does. And you can't, see, you have to start at the center. If you don't know the center, who is Christ, then the circumference, which I'm representing in this analogy as the commands of God, which are all related to Him in the middle, if you don't know Him, look, you could try to keep the commands without any care for Christ. I say, well, yeah, all right, I see the Ten Commandments here. I see other commandments here. I know of other commandments. I know the golden rule, do unto others as you'll have them do unto you. I know there's certain things I'm not supposed to do. I'm not supposed to get drunk. I'm not supposed to lie, cheat, steal, whatever. So, all right, I'll get to work on those. And I could be a very moral person. But what is often neglected is that there are two kinds of commands. There are thou shall not. And actually the Ten Commandments, eight of them are thou shalt not. But there's two of them that are thou shall. And many people forget the thou shalls. And you can't possess a flourishing soul. Nothing, this is a great principle, nothing flourishes by subtraction. Thou shalt nots are a subtraction. I see that I could do that, I'm not going to do that. I see that I could do that, I'm not going to do that. But then you could be asked, well, what do you actually do? I say, well, I do nothing. I'm up on a hill in a brick building, baking bread, and writing the Bible, writing scriptures, and praying repetitive prayers. I'm a monk. Now, why do you live out there? The first monks were out in the desert, in the Egyptian desert. That's where they first went. They said, what are you doing out there in the desert? I said, I'm going to get away from all things that are going to tempt me with the thou shalt not. Okay. Did it work? Yeah. For the ones who were really dedicated? Oh, yeah. Volumes written about these guys. The one who Joni always remembers their name. Stylites, whatever they are, they sat on top of pillars for hours and hours a day. They just sat there. And there was one guy who did it for like 30 years or something. And people came from all around to come out and see this guy. He's up there on a pillar, standing on top of it. He slept up there. People brought him up water and food. Not very much, though. He showed his self-control. Did he commit adultery? How could he? Did he get drunk? How could he? Did he lie? He didn't speak to anybody. But what was it that he didn't do? And he did nothing. See, the thou shalls are actually the more important commands. In fact, if you set about the thou shalt nots without the thou shalls as your number one goal, they'll be really not real. What's the word I'm looking for? There was a word in my head there. They'll be really non-important. I've got to be about my Father's business. And so I'm elected to be something holy. I'm elected to not be something spotted or dirty. Blameless is amoras. Maras means to be stained and dirty. And you put a negative A in front of it. Not dirty. And that means I'm not stained by sin. But the holy is the doing as well as the not doing. So, interestingly, Paul would write, you're elected to holiness, the doing, blamelessness, the not doing. But the doing is first. And I find, and we find, that if I'm seriously about my Father's business, then doing that which is righteous and good and of love and of what He is occupies me. And the thou shalt nots are the things that I say, no, I'm about my Father's business. If I do this, I'm going to have to break off from my Father's business to do that. And so while I'm going this way, where I'm tempted to go and take a right or a left, I say, no, I'm too busy going where I'm supposed to go. Again, I love this statement. I read it in Frank Borum, who's a Scottish theologian from the 1800s. He said, you cannot fulfill a soul by subtraction. It's a brilliant statement. What's the preface to the Ten Commandments? We've done this a couple of times. I've mentioned it a few times. Coming around in years to come, I would hope that all of you would be able to say, oh, of course I know that. Go to Exodus 20, please. God has done an amazing thing to the human race. It's beyond belief, yet must be believed. All over the news today was this new Green Deal that people in Congress want to do for the United States. And I was talking about this last night, and I said, you know, they're going to give you this hope, and they're going to do it quickly. And I only said that because I was talking about how Satan and the world, they want to take the things that are important and give you cliff notes on them and say, look, you can have joy, you can have peace in a short time. It's processed, it's packaged, it's made a small bite size, drop it in, eat it, and you're good. And this Green Deal, I found, was supposed to be done in 10 years, which is amazing, because one of the things that they want to do is get rid of all fossil fuels in 10 years. Hey, look, if there's technology out there where we could actually get energy not from fossil fuels, awesome. I bet you if Jesus were down here and an engineer for mobile, he could do it. He would know how. But we don't. We're too dumb. So no fossil fuels. And then the other thing was get rid of all the cars. We need to get rid of all the cars. And they said 99% of the cars must go in 10 years. So hopefully you're the 1%. I know I'm not. one of my cars is a 95. Thank you, Alan, who gifted that to me. And, you know, I don't think it would pass emissions in the Green Deal. But what a nice, reliable car that is. Anyway, so no cars, and then no planes. So I got no fuel, I got no car, I got no plane, and then I'm not going anywhere. And then the next thing was to take every building in America, every building, and gut them and fill them with energy-saving materials. How are you going to get the materials to the building, even if you could actually afford this? Well, you get rid of all the cars, and you get rid of all the planes, and you get rid of all the gas. How are we going to do this? Well, we can't. But these people are like, do you have a thought in your head? Or what's going on here? How is this possible in the United States of America? I don't know. But the offering is, we can do this. It's hilarious how people think. One of the politicians said, well, look, when we went to the moon, we didn't think we could do that either. I'm like, what? That's a way different thing. Right? And somebody on Facebook will say, oh, hey, that's right. Or actually, a lot of the young people on Facebook would be like, we went to the moon? When did we do that? Oh, the cows have got to go? Because they fart. Yeah. All right. Well, hopefully we still have the trucks to transport the dead cows. You can't just leave them there on the field. They'll rot and we'll all die of E. coli or whatever it is. But it's amazingly that such a hope is given. Now, let's just say that some really smart person knew how to do all that in 10 years. Awesome. I guess, I don't know how we'd get around, but say they just found a way that you could, do what Genie does, and you could go somewhere. Yes, master, boink, and off you go. Fine. God has done something that happens to you, not in 10 years, it takes 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 to learn what he's done to you, but he did it to you like that when you believed in Christ as your Savior. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nick, you must be born again. And through Christ we are. We're changed in an instant. And we're made, he just completely not improves us, but he's done something that none of us could have possibly imagined. And here we are learning the Word of God to find out what in the world has he done, and with what he's done, how do I live it? How do I live what he's done to me? That's why the Ten Commandments, the first thing God says from Mount Sinai to the people is this. Then God spoke all these words saying, he doesn't start off with, you shall have no gods before me. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am your Redeemer. I am the Lord God, your Redeemer. That's the center. Now for the circumference. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first of the ten. And on would they go. Which, that's actually a negative command there. It starts off with the Hebrew word lo, not other gods before me. So as I said, there's a middle ground that each believer has to find with their relationship with God. You're not to be overcome with self-condemnation. And at the same time, you must be diligent to resist sin. Can you imagine that? And it's not hard to imagine that I am not overcome by self-condemnation because of my sin. And Romans 8:1 is right there for you to read every time you forget this, or you need to reread it to remind you or to encourage yourself. There is now, Paul writes, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I have to be diligent to resist sin. And personally, I would say there's a lot of heartache and difficulty and suffering in finding that middle ground. That I'll go from one end to the other. I'll like really fight against sin and condemn myself and use my own effort. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And then find that I can't. Find that I'm not near as successful as I wanted to be. And so I say, the hell with it. And I'll go to the other end. And just let loose. And back and forth. Either side has terrible repercussions. There's something in the middle. Because none of us are ever going to become sinless. But as you pursue the plan of God, you will sin less. Absolutely. Here's the thing with God, and it's the hope of our calling. The hope is, God says, you seek this, you will find it. I guarantee it. You will find it. Yeah, if we head into anything like when I first went to college, I signed up for a degree of computer science. Which this is back in 1984. So computer science back then was not what it is now. Anyway, that doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, I was like, I'm going to be a computer guy. That's where the money is. So I took a course, my first computer course, and I'm like, all right, I think I squeaked a C or a C minus. And I took the second computer course. It didn't help that the person who taught the course couldn't really speak English. It was something. But I was completely lost. I had these dreams. I go in. University of Rhode Island said, come on in, we'll make you a computer guy. Why is it their fault? Why didn't they make me a computer guy? So I had to flunk out and then try something else. When you seek with God, in other words, you're like, God, I am going to be a mature believer. He says, right on, guaranteed. It's going to take time. But if you don't quit on it, right? The thing is to quit on it and say, well, I'm suffering too much, I'm failing too much, I don't think I can do this, or I get tired. It seems to me, I don't know. I've always loved the Word of God. I don't know why that is. But some people, they look at this Word and they're like, eh, all right, whatever. What else you got for me? Give me something more interesting. I don't know. And I don't know why that is, but some people are like that. And so they quit on it for whatever reason. But God says, if you don't quit on it, I will make it happen. The good work that I began in you, I will complete it. That's Philippians 1:6. I got to go through struggle, heartache, but I'm promised success. In the world, you're never promised success. You might get it, you might not. You might work really hard at something, you might not get it. But in God's kingdom, it's guaranteed. There's also much suffering and self-induced misery as well. As I seek Him, I will fall. As I want Him more, yeah, it seems to me that you fail more, but it's just that you care more, so you see more failure in yourself. You'd be very blind to your own failure. We're great at self-deception. So the more you see this hope of your calling, the more you desire it, the more you're going to see failure in yourself. So there's this self-induced misery of, you reap what you sow. You fail, you reap it. Again, no Christian is going to become sinless. That is not an option. But all can overcome the rulership of sin in their lives. However, since that godly power doesn't happen in a week or by Christmas, many Christians quit on the pursuit. They hit the bench. They're content with a superficial understanding of the Scripture that doesn't compel them to climb to the higher ground of maturity, nor does it challenge them in their lack of vigor for that pursuit. You see, when, like so many of you are, when we're here 5 times a week, 5 hours of doctrine a week, and we're diving into words and verses and books, and it constantly challenges you because you expose yourself to it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, right? It's the mind of Christ. Jesus Christ is constant. Every time you come to Him, He's constantly compelling you to climb. And He's constantly challenging you. The Word of God, right? All Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God, and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. But first it says in teaching, the second two, reproof and correction. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. So say, I don't dive into the Word of God. I don't go behind the veil. Just give me the veil. Right? Give me the cliff notes. Just give me the overall... you know how long the attention span of people who watch YouTube is? 5 minutes. And that's long. So a lot of the videos are 2 and 3 minutes. But even PragerU's videos, which I love very much, are 5 minutes. They're cut at 5. Because, people don't want to watch that much longer. And, I don't want to watch it that much longer either. But when it comes to the Word of God, you can say, all right, well, give me the 5-minute nitty-gritty. And that's all you're going to know. And what you have is the veil. The veil before the temple, before the Holy of Holies, was very nice. Beautiful, in fact. But Christ split it right down the bottom. He said, stop looking at the veil now. Look at me. And how complex is Christ? Right? He's God. And he's man. He's this God-man, this hypostatic union. He's so complex and unfathomable and amazing. And he has invited us to know him. Those who are unprepared, unwilling, unmotivated to fight this good fight that reaches ahead to the upward call will never see it. And that's why I write here, the cost of a comfort-veiled, weak Christian life is too great. It's too great. The cost is that you will not see him. Not as he wants you to see him. It's like he invites you into his life, and a Christian would say, well, you know, Jesus, how about you just give me the skinny, quick as you can, about who you are? So I kind of get an idea, and then I can go about my business. There are other people I want to know. You know, I'd really like to know is me. I want to really get to know myself. You're a terrible, stupid thing to do. You are the person you know the most. How's it looking there? Not good. It's not good, right? I taught this class once where I was like, in your brain, in you, in your personality, is this little kiddie pool, and you're floating on a little, you know, those things around you they put around your waist, and you're floating in this pool of insanity. And that's what it is. There's a little kiddie pool of insanity in there. Yeah. How's it looking there? Without God, without his word, the parts of me that have truly accepted his word look beautiful. I've never seen anything more beautiful in this life than watching one person love another with God's love. That is astounding to me, to see somebody actually do it. It's rare. To see them sacrifice, lay down their lives. Actually, that book I'm reading about Borum, he goes through the lives of individual men who have done that. There's a guy named Chalmers. He was a missionary in New Guinea. And he was a Scotsman. He was this fierce, big man, and he's a man's man, and everybody loved to hear him talk. He had this booming voice, and he sold his life out to deliver the gospel. And he saved many. Well, God saved many through him. And he would go up and down these rivers where these are, you know, this is, I think again it's 1800, it seems like everything is. On these boats, he'd go down these rivers into villages that no white Englishman or Scotsman had ever seen. They'd never seen a white-skinned man. And he'd just boldly go in there and teach the gospel. And not only was his ministry a converting of hundreds of natives, but some of them trained to be pastors and taught their own people. And the gospel spread mightily through him. So one day he shows up at a certain village. There are Christians already there. I think they were English, the Christians were. And the chief native said, and Chalmers by now is well known in this area, he's famous. And they said, the Christians tell him they have prepared a meal in your honor. And you know what the meal was? Mr. Chalmers. That's how he died. Yeah, he walked into the hut, they clubbed him over the head, they cut off his head, and they cooked him up. And they killed all the other Christians, and they cooked him up. They were cannibals. All right, that's how he died. Yeah, hey, club me over the head, cut off my whatever, man. I don't care what you do with my body. Yeah, I bet it's probably pretty tasty. No, I don't know. I'm not going to, sorry. Joni's getting sick back there, and the more I talk about how delicious I may be. Kevin said, well, we get rid of the cows. That's right. What are we going to eat? Now you're the cow. That's hilarious. All right. See, a Christian may pick a comfortable life, learning the Word of God takes time. Right? No one forces you to do it. God doesn't force you to do it. It takes time. Sometimes you don't want to. Sometimes you're tired. Sometimes you have a hard time concentrating, but you do it. The comfort is a veil that Christianity can be done in a light manner. And a lot of churches in our nation are built upon that. Now look, you don't need all this biblical exegesis, hermeneutical, like all these words that are like, I don't want to know anything about that. It's really just digging into the Scriptures. Go to Ephesians 3:8. Now, when a pastor sells this, that you can have the Christian life, when I say the Christian life, I mean you can have the life of Christ in a cheap, easy way, he becomes a false prophet, or really a false teacher. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now, unfathomable doesn't mean that I can't understand any of them. It just means that there are lots of them, and they're deep, deep, deep. And in a hundred lifetimes, I wouldn't get to the bottom of it. But to live his life, I must get to some depth of it. I have to. If I stay at the surface, unfathomable means fathoms down. You know, in the old ships, they'd have a rope with knots in it, and they just let it out. And how many knots would go? That was a fathom. Or each knot was a fathom. So Christ is unfathomable, but I got to dig. And to bring the light, see, that's to bring up from the depths to the light of my heart, enlighten the eyes of my heart. What is the administration of the mystery? Really, the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. A mystery now that we know. But it was hidden in before. The mystery is that the Jews and the Gentiles would no longer be a division. And that all who believed in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, would receive the new covenant in his blood. That's the mystery. He says it right there coming up. Or actually, I think it's in verse 6 that he says that. Now, what is the new covenant in his blood? It's your inheritance. It's all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. All of those terms are related. They all speak of the same thing. So, and to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that, for the purpose of, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, or through the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And that means that actually the church is manifesting this truth to angels, to fallen angels, and certainly to the rest of the world. Now, the word manifold is a Greek word that means multifaceted, multicolored. It means when we look at God's word and say, well, it's multifaceted, by multi, what magnitude do we mean? Because multi could be 3 or 4, 7 or 8, or it could be millions. And here I couldn't put a number on it. Pastors become inept and weak when they teach the veiled life, meaning just the surface, the cliff notes. When they stray from biblical exposition and wander into human reason, and that's what's happened. Even in seminaries that were actually built on good foundations, many of them have trended liberal, in which the Word of God is not taught as being inspired, word for word, inspired by God, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God breathed. Many of them have gone from pre-millennial to amillennial, meaning that the millennium isn't actually a literal 1,000 years, which makes you also a replacement theology, which is, in other words, the church has replaced Israel, and Israel has no future, and the promises made to Israel are null and void and given to us. I don't know how you can teach. I don't know how you can believe that when you just go to your Old Testament and read. And the greatest verse on this is when God said, if you can destroy the moon, the sun, and the stars, then I won't be faithful to Israel. That's a great metaphor, right? It's a great imagery. So not only do we have to land on the moon, we have to destroy the moon, right? And the sun and the stars. So pastors become false shepherds when they stray away from the text of God's inspired word to emotion, experience, current social trends, the all-around disgusting man-made substitutes for what is the life of God, what God's life is for us. It cannot be found anywhere else besides your Bible. And it's unfathomable. We have to dig and dig and dig. Every class, we dig and dig and dig. Sometimes I go through 4 pages of notes. That's what I think I did last night. I'm probably up to 5 tonight. The vacation did me good. I feel good. So you can tell, if those of you who are reading my notes as you learn, I probably don't feel good if I get through a lot of notes. But, you know, it's everything that we do. We try to gain an in-depth knowledge of every aspect of God's Word. In-depth. To go down those fathoms. We're never going to get to the bottom, but we go down and down and down. You know, current social trends, human emotions, experience, they're all not based on truth. Right? You know you can feel happy. Would you believe that I could be in Maui on the beach and not feel happy? Oh, yeah. You know why? Because the first day we went down there, it rained on us. My color is from like the last 2 days. The weather was pretty bad when we got there first. It was windy, like 20 mile an hour winds and rain. We said, we're going to the beach anyway. So we all, Maggie included, we had all this gear. I can't believe we brought an umbrella. That was ridiculous. If you opened the umbrella, it would have flew to the next island. That's how windy it was. So we go down there and it just pours rain. And I'm like, man, this vacation stinks. I'm in paradise, miserable. Why is that? Experience. Emotion. There's no truth to it. There's no foundation to it. You can be happy and miserable doing the exact same thing. In the exact same experience. You could have a wonderful experience and be miserable and be bored out of your skull and be happy, like and vice versa. Experience, human experience, means nothing. A lot of people experience joy over things that are sinful. That God says, that's not joy. That's not my joy. So the only place that these things are here, and when pastors say, well, you know, we don't need this so much, and let's talk about human experience. Let's talk about social trends. Let's talk about, you know, how politics should be run or something. You're taking away from your congregation the very thing that was meant for them, that was meant for you to teach them. And by the way, if you do that, you're not always going to be popular. And you're not going to have a very big church, most likely. Most people don't want to come hear that. So are you okay with being not known? Are you okay with people not liking what you teach? Are you okay? What are you doing this for? Is it unto Him, to glorify Him, to lead the flock to what is truth and righteousness and joy and goodness? Or are you doing it for yourself? And that is true for every Christian. Am I doing what I'm doing for me, or is it for Him, my Lord? I can squeeze this in. Grace means that we should always rejoice, You know, the Jews, and they didn't do it all the time, but so often we read of them dancing and singing in their festivals. They actually literally danced. And Arnold Frutenbaum, who has a ministry, Ariel Ministries, I enjoy his work very much. They have a summer camp in New York, and they teach Gentiles how to dance the Jewish dances. And these are Messianic Jews. It's an amazing thing. I think it's wonderful that they hold on to their Jewish culture. They even celebrate Passover, Seders, and all of that, knowing full well that it's all been fulfilled in Christ. They believe faith alone and Christ alone, is, and that Jesus is the Messiah. But they've held on to their Jewish culture. So they teach Gentiles how to dance Jewish dances. I would love to do that, but I ain't gonna. I'm just saying I would love to do that. if my foot ever got better. The Jews rejoiced. They danced. Were they sinless? Heck no. They danced because of the redemption of the one who redeemed them, because of the love of God. That's why they danced. That's why they sang. We should also have the same thing. We don't have to dance. It's okay if you do. Just, you know, not in Bible class. That's not what we're here for. But in our hearts, you know, rejoice. And this is mentioned in the scripture that we should sing to one another in psalms and spiritual hymns. That doesn't mean we sing to it. It means that the words are melodious and enjoyable and of glory. But in our hearts we sing. He saved us from God-awful things. So go to Philippians 4:4. I'm a few minutes over, but this completes this section. So, rejoice in the Lord always. It's so simple. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Philippians in Macedonia, they had problems, they were persecuted. You couldn't imagine all of them were mature. That they all had overcome their weaknesses, that they had all reached maturity, the heights of it. Many of them are struggling. But the journey, right, is just as important as the end that you get to. Without the journey, you won't get, you know, of course you can't get to the end, but you won't learn what it is that takes you to the end. Without the journey, there's no perseverance. Without the journey, there's no patience. Without the journey, there's no clinging to God as Jacob did, wrestling, saying, I will not let go of you until you bless me. Amen to that. So he says in everything, always, not just when you get to the end, not just the finish line, the whole race, rejoice. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you again for leading us in it as you do. In your patient, methodical way, we trust you. We know that you will lead us in the truth of the things that will make for us the life of Christ a great reality. We have hope, Father, in our calling. That means we know you will deliver it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.